today we're going to look at the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. It's in a larger context, and so I want to begin by reading verse 20 and 21 of chapter 17 that helps to set the context for this particular verse about the persistence that needs to take place in prayer in regard to the very kingdom of God. And so listen to this, God's word. Once Jesus was asked by Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming. And he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for in fact, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And then chapter 18, then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. And he said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city, there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while, he refused. But later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by her continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O God in heaven, we worship you and we thank you that in your goodness and in your kindness, you hear and hearken to our prayers, that the constant theme of the Psalter is for us to raise our voices in praise to you and also in request for your intervention, for your mercies, for your kindness. We thank you that as we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for prayers of adoration and thanksgiving. And in this particular passage, we thank you for prayers about sustaining justice in the midst of very difficult times, in the midst of a fragmented and fractured culture, in a time in which we long and wait patiently, as Dr. Stahl said, for the second advent of your Son, our Savior. And so, O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, for indeed you are our strength and our Redeemer. And we ask this through the name of Jesus, your eternally begotten Son. Amen. You can see in this particular passage, just by the short reading that I've done, that the concern of the text is for our understanding of the kingdom of God, whether the kingdom of God is present or whether the kingdom of God is simply future. We read in the book of Luke at least 41 references to the kingdom of God in 29 different locations. So that should make you think that Luke was quite concerned with questions regarding the kingdom of God. What is it? Where is it? How do we know its presence? Where can we feel its power in our lives? In fact, when Jesus was confronted in the 11th chapter of this particular book with the question of whether Beelzebub had greater power than he did, Jesus responded that if I cast out demons, if I engage in acts that correspond to my power in the world, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you, not just in a future kind of way, but in a very present kind of way. Now, when I was a young fellow studying theology, I still try to do that throughout my life, I read a book by a fellow named Gerhardus Voss, whose family members are present with us today. And this little book was called The Kingdom and the Church. And in this particular text, Voss argues that the kingdom is both present, but it's also future. It's here, and it's not yet. And in this particular passage, we see both aspects of the kingdom of God. It is present. Jesus is the king of the nations now, not just in some future time or experience, but he's king of the nations now. He continues to work out his sovereign will over all that there is, but there is a clear sense in which the full flowering of God's kingdom is reserved for a time in the future. Now, the truth is that Christians have been confused through the ages and through time about what it means to expect this future manifestation, this full manifestation in the second coming of Jesus, where there will be a new heavens and a new earth. We've kind of been confused about the time of its arrival. So C.S. Lewis wrote an article called What If This Were the World's Last Night, which is really a statement from John Donne, the great Anglican poet and pastor. And in the text, Lewis says that sometimes we foolishly adopt practically some assertions about the second coming. He mentioned that sometimes people predict or think that they can predict the exact time of his coming, like predicting that he would come in 1843, which was a heresy that the church denounced at that particular time. Or another thing that people do is they think that somehow we can assess current circumstances, and they tell us that Jesus is going to be here before we can know it. And yet, we have seen time and time again, we saw a lot of that in the 60s with writings by a guy named Hal Lindsey and others, their predictions just did not take place. Lewis also warns in an article called Meditations on the Third Commandment that when we align ourselves with particular political parties or perspectives as if they're going to bring about the kingdom of God, we in a sense violate the very name that God is. And so we need to be careful about doing those kinds of things. And so Lewis says, though, on the other hand, wisely, we learn a couple things in the scripture about the second coming of Jesus, this arrival, finally, of his great kingdom. And one thing that we recall is this, that Jesus said repeatedly, no one knows when I'm coming except the Father. So wait patiently. Secondly, he said you should watch and pray. You should be alert and cognizant of circumstances around you. You should be aware of what things are happening in life itself. You should be aware and thoughtful. Look for evidences of God's kingdom and God's rule in your midst, in other words. And further, Lewis said that when it comes to the kingdom of God and our anticipation, not only is it that we don't know when it's going to come, not only do we know not when the time is that he's coming, and we should be alert and we should pray throughout our lives, we should stand firm in faith in our expectation that certainly that will occur, and that we should not be sucked in or drawn into some of the attitudes that Jesus talks about in this particular passage. And so it is, the kingdom of God is present, and yet the kingdom of God is future. We look for the full manifestation and the full flowering of the kingdom of God when Jesus comes again. That doesn't diminish his kingship now, because he is the King of the nations. We look for his power. We feel and sense his glory in our midst. And so this particular passage is about the present and the future of God's kingdom and how it is that we should live in the interim, because it's very easy for us to be drawn into different ways of thinking about Christian responsibility and Christian life in our culture today that may actually go against what God has designed, what God teaches us about our kinds of actions in the world. So let's look at this particular passage. I want to suggest to you four things about the text that we can see. The first is for us to understand the parable itself about persistence in prayer, we need first of all to understand what that context is of the second coming, of the presence of the kingdom of God now. We need to understand the context of the passage itself for us to really get clear about what's going on in this particular parable. The passage goes from the 17th chapter, verse 20 that I read, all the way through verse 14 of the 18th chapter. So that's the extended passage and the extended context. If you notice, the first part in chapter 17 is about conditions, about how it is we look for the kingdom of God, what it is that we should expect. Then we have a first parable about prayer. That's the one we're going to be looking at, the persistence of prayer by the widow herself as she anticipated, hopefully, some justice would occur. And then thirdly, the last part is this prayer about the Pharisee who exalts himself, who beats on his chest, who says, I'm more righteous than those thieves, those sinners, those other people in my culture. Look at me, I'm the righteous guy. And then in contrast, the one who is justified is the one who humbles himself, who stands at a distance and says, I can't even approach God because of the depth of my sin and the depth of my iniquity. So there's a description, the present, future. There is our parable about the widow. And then thirdly, there is this last parable about another kind of prayer activity in which a Pharisee and a tax collector are compared with one another and their attitudes. Well, we especially want to look at that middle part of this textual context. But to do so, I think that there are a number of things that we need to point out about the first part, that is Jesus' description of the coming of the kingdom of God and its presence with us. So look with me in your Bible as I just extract a couple things from the context for us to better understand what the parable means. Firstly, as we've already indicated, Jesus claims that the kingdom of God is present among you or in your midst. It's not simply a private attitude that you have. Some translations says claims that the kingdom of God is within you. I don't think that that's adequate. The kingdom of God is among us. That is, it's in the midst of us. As Jesus is king of our lives, as Jesus shows himself and demonstrates himself to be the king of glory in our midst, we know that the kingdom of God is there. We know that there's content to the kingdom of God and that we sense the presence of the kingdom of God when we celebrate those kinds of things. But look what happens in the text. The one thing that it points out is that some people confuse this kingdom of God being in your midst with things like identifying certain locations for the kingdom of God. We're now in political power, so there is the kingdom of God. It's not by things that are observed. It's by the reality of God's lordship and kingship in his son, Jesus, in our midst. And then it goes on to say that in the text itself, it says that some people will say, well, there's the kingdom of God over there. And others will say, no, there's the kingdom of God over there. Or, no, there's the kingdom of God over there. what Jesus tells us is this. There's no secret about the coming of Jesus in his second advent. That's very clear from the text. It's like lightning and thunder that lightens up the skies all around the world. You're not going to be able to avoid it. Even though I sleep very soundly, there are thunderclaps that wake me up, and do you, I'm sure, as well. We're not going to be able to miss the second coming of Jesus because there's going to be a radical transformation of all that there is. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. There'll be a judgment that takes place. Righteousness will prevail. Justice will be secured for all of the ages. And so the idea that some people have of saying, well, here is the kingdom of God in this country, or here the kingdom of God is in that country, is nonsensical according to this particular text. But Jesus does say that there are going to be some distinguishing characteristics that we need to discern and be aware of as Christians, as we long for, as we wait patiently, as we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all that we are and all that we do. Look at those things. He compares them to the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Now, keep in mind, if you lived in the day of Noah, it would be pretty obvious to you, wouldn't it? You would have drowned. It would have been pretty obvious to you that something was wrong. So this cataclysmic kind of event would have caught your attention. In the moment of Lot, is there some secret destruction that goes on? No, it's a radical destruction, right, that goes on in that time. And so the second coming will have that kind of judgment, lightning, flashing taking place. We'll be aware of it. But leading up to that time, Jesus says that there'll be a kind of eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. There'll be a buying and there'll be a selling. What I think that Jesus has in mind here is a description of some cultural and social aspects that will characterize this age in different measures. And the thing that Jesus is focusing on is that this age leading up to his second coming, even though the kingdom of God is present, this age leading up to the second coming is going to be characterized by self-indulgent hedonistic activities, selling and buying and doing things that give me pleasure, that this will be a characteristic of this era in which we live. And it's easy for us to get sucked in and drawn into that kind of era. A consumerist culture certainly is a culture of unbridled, self-indulgent pleasure, isn't it? I've got to have that. I have to have the newest thing. I have to have that good peppermint stick ice cream, as I ate the other day in Western Michigan. The point of the matter is, Jesus is saying what you should be looking for is how self-indulgent pleasure-seeking is in your culture, how it characterizes it, how it manifests itself in your culture. The second thing that he points out, though, is that there'll be a kind of obsession with power, an obsession with power and control. The buying and the giving is a reference to economic control that takes place in cultures from time to time, consistently throughout this age. And so Jesus is concerned about the presence of a kind of illicit sense that power is the way that things ought to operate, that I need to get it, I need to have it, I need to have control, I need to exercise my will over other people. This age is an age in which we relish and worship and adore power. Just think of the changes in political structure. In the early 20th century, there was a writer by the name of Julian Benda who wrote a book called De Traizo de Clerics, which means the treason of the clerics or the intellectuals. And in this book, he argues that there are two dominant features of modern political life that are contrary to the history of thought. One is the obsession that modern politics has with power. I got to get it. I'll do whatever it takes to get it. I'll use whatever financial resources I have to get it. That is characteristic of our modern political life. The second thing that Benda argues is that what's characteristic about modern political life is its disregard of the truth. It sacrifices the truth. It doesn't care about the truth. The truth is simply what I narrate things to be. And both of those things are things that the text suggests to us contextually about the context of this period in which the kingdom is present and yet we're longing for the future kingdom. And so we should expect to see these manifestations as contrary to the justice and the goodness and the righteousness that's embedded in God's kingdom. Now, what happens is simply this, and this leads into chapter 8, where Jesus said a parable, where he said, you ought always to pray. Now, why so? The circumstances of a culture that is bent on hedonism, on power, a disregard for the truth, a society that is oriented to thinking of itself primarily, exalting individuality above other kinds of things and other kinds of people. In the end, that produces a number of attitudes, even in the people of God, doesn't it? One thing it produces in the people of God is a kind of discouragement, like, we can't do anything about this. Much like a lot of people feel politically in our fractured society. My vote doesn't mean anything. I can't do anything to affect change. I simply have to sit back and accept it, right? Isn't that an attitude that's present in our contemporary culture? And so when Jesus describes the pleasure and the power and the individuality of culture, that produces a kind of discouragement, even in the people of God who should know better. Why? Because the kingdom's present and the kingdom's to come, right? Kingdom's present and the kingdom is to come, that God is the Lord of all that there is. But secondly, what it can create, even among Christians, is an acceptance of the deception that goes on in culture at large. Power often functions as deception and manipulation. And so it's very easy for people who aren't fixed on the kingdom of God and its proper perspective and expression to be those who utilize deceptive means to gain control, because what you want is power. A third thing that this produces is what we call acedia, or apathy, a lack of caring for the things that actually pertain to the kingdom of God. We become so comfortable, so used to the way that the life is going, the way that life is structured, the consumerism, the power brokering, the kind of absence of truth, that we just become apathetic to it. Jesus is concerned that those attitudes of discouragement or deception or apathy don't infiltrate the truth, because in the truth of the kingship of Jesus Christ. And the reason is that distracts us, takes us away from what the parable reveals to be as essential to the kingdom of God. So as we move into the parable, you can divide the parable into three main units. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 18, Jesus tells them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. In other words, this is what you ought to do. You should pray and not lose heart about those things that pertain to the kingdom of God. And then that verse is really coupled with the last part, the last sentence in verse 8, where Jesus said, "And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" In other words, will he find people who are actually trusting in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or will we be apathetic, deceptive, and discouraged, right? So he wants to see if there's going to be faith and what the connection is, that he begins with his statement, "We ought always to pray." He ends with the claim that he's pondering whether he will find faith at all. The middle sections then are concerned, verses 2 to 5, is the parable proper, the description of what he's concerned about. And then verses 6 through the first part of 8, he draws an analogy between how an unjust king would operate over against how an ultimately purely just and righteous God will respond to the inquiries and entreaties of someone who's bringing concern to them. So we find then the context of the text. Again, the presence of the kingdom and yet the future of the kingdom. These problems that we have to deal with that might lead to discouragement, despondency, deception, and apathy in our lives when it comes to the things of God. We'll so closely align ourselves to the values of the culture that we miss out on what is going on. And then this first part tells us that we need to pray. It's a requirement. It's an essential. It's the concern of Jesus that we learn how to pray always, continually, about these circumstances, about the kingdom of God and the meaning of the kingdom of God and the significance of the kingdom of God and the power of the kingdom of God, so that we're not sucked in to other ways of thinking about the life in which we live. And so we ought to pray always and not lose heart. But why prayer? Let me suggest a couple things. One thing that happens in prayer is simply that we align our concerns with the passions, the desires of God himself. That's what you do in prayer. You're aligning the core of your being with the concerns that God has in life. The concern for salvation and righteousness and justification. The concern for the good and appreciating the good as it is. It's kind of like the whole creation groaning and longing for the things of God, right? It understands, it sees, it recognizes the goodness that it is, but the exploitation that has taken place. And so it's an aligning with the concerns that God himself has. Further, when we think of prayer, prayer raises our spirits in such a way that we begin to see the world as God sees the world, as God accepts the world, as God appraises or assesses what the world is. Prayer raises our spirits, raises our minds, so that we can break out of the kind of dominant hedonism or power brokering that is so characteristic of our culture today. Further, prayer is that exercise in which we humble ourselves before God. And as we humble ourselves before God, we recognize that the tendency towards self-assertion and self-dominance over other people is misguided. We humble ourselves, just like the tax collector in the next parable that is given. Prayer makes us, by its very nature, humble ourselves. Because when you're praying, you're asking someone greater than yourself to provide something for you or to make you conscious of the way things are, right? That's what happens in prayer itself. Further, when we think of prayer, we think of prayer raising our levels of consciousness so that we can see the kinds of things in our culture, in our church, in our world that are adverse to the things of God. Prayer helps to raise your consciousness because now you're aligning yourselves with the desire of God. You are raising your consciousness to see the things that God is interested in, the way that God assesses what things are. And then further, what we see is that we begin to look and be sensitive toward moments and movements of oppression in life itself, the kind of structures that impede and inhibit goodness and righteousness and salvation to occur. And then further, when it comes to prayer, not only do we see those four things, but prayer is the most natural response of our humanness. And by that, I simply mean this, that human beings are made to be what I call doxological beings. That is, beings who live for the praise and the glory of another. That's why you exist, to live for the praise and the glory of the triune God who called you into existence. Prayer is that raising of our lives in recognition of what it is for us to be human as doxological beings, as beings who live for the praise and for the honor of God. We need prayer. We need the praxis of prayer so that we can live in this age that so distracts and takes away from the things of God, that distort what the kingdom of God is in our presence. And so it's practice or praxis. Praxis is really actions that are taken that promote and produce the good. And the good here is the kingdom of God and God's rule. Now, if we look at the heart of the text, beginning in verse 2 of the text, we meet up with two characters, don't we? What are the two characters? Well, the first character is the judge. And what does the judge say? What does it say about the judge? It says that the judge doesn't fear God. So what is that? A denial of his doxological essence as someone who's been made to live to the glory and honor of God, right? He doesn't fear God, doesn't revere God, doesn't respect then God's law. And then secondly, what does it say about him? He has no regard, no respect for other people. In other words, he calls or treats other people as if they're raka, fools, idiots, disregards the humanness, the image of God in other human beings. This is his attitude. And so this particular judge is simply going to make judgments on the basis of what he believes to be in his best interest. And that becomes evident, doesn't it, when he finally responds to the widow's request, doesn't it? What does he say? This woman's going to wear me out. She's going to nag me to death. She's going to blacken my face, which is the literal Greek in this text. To blacken your face simply means to bring about shame. He knows that if he wants to keep power, what does he need to do? Not become so embarrassed that other people begin to assess or appraise or to be suspicious about his power. He doesn't want that. His response is not that justice should rule. His response is for self-preservation, for the maintenance of his power. He is self-interested, he's self-motivated, he's self-concerned, he's self-obsessed. And so he'll say, okay, that's an okay thing, as long as there's some advantage to him in making that decision. This is an unjust judge. And the scriptures we remember says this in the book of Deuteronomy, justice and what? and only justice shall you serve. As a king, as a leader, as a judge, as a pastor, justice and only justice you shall serve. He was serving self. He was serving his own aggrandizement and not the concern of the widow. Now, when we think of the widow, we remember a couple things. Widows in the first century, as in all ages, this widow was absolutely powerless to enforce or to make someone else respect or to fulfill their duty. In other words, she had a legitimate claim against someone who was withholding sustenance from her life. So she had a legitimate claim. It's not that she was just kind of engaged in the kind of excessive litigation that we find in our culture, where you sue someone for any time that they drop a dime on the ground or something like that. She had a legitimate claim, and the law should have protected that. Now, this judge was probably a secular judge, but Roman law expected that the judge would judge justly and there would be a concern for the widow. We see that all throughout Scripture, don't we? Read the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verses 21 to 23. Read the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 17, where he cries out for justice to be sought because the widows are being oppressed. Think of Lamentations, chapter 1. Think of James, chapter 1. It's clear that there is this abiding concern in the Scriptures for the care of the poor, the care for the widow, the care for the alien or the sojourner. There is an abiding, consistent concern for that. The testimony of the RP Church says it this way, that it is our duty as believers to promote justice in our political structure. It is our duty to expose national sins that have been committed. Now, one of the ways that we've seen that in the RP Church is the heavy involvement in this area and in Western Ohio in the anti-slave movement of the 19th century, in the abolitionist movement. Folks say, as Bob Copeland, my good friend, will tell you, that folks say that in this area, the Quakers and the Covenanters were the ones who led the way in the abolitionist movement, a national sin that the church has a duty to expose. You with me on that? And so justice and justice only we should pursue. And so she, the widow, is making a claim. She's not docile. She's not simply accepting. She's not crawling up in a hole. She, a powerless person, is asserting, isn't she, the right that she has to goodness and sustenance and justice in life. She becomes the model for a concern of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is concerned with justice. Our concern is to bear witness to justice, justice primarily, concern for the weak principally in our lives. That shows that the kingdom of God is in our midst. Now, finally, the text says in verses 6 to 8, first part of 8, that we need to consider what the Lord says about this. Listen to what the unjust judge says. What does the unjust judge say? Okay, I'll grant you justice. That's what it is. His motivation is impure, but I'll grant you justice. And then the text says, and will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. Now, the point is, we might not think that there is a lot of justice being enacted, but God is the Lord of history, and justice, in fact, is enacted in countless ways that we sometimes do not see or recognize. because of our obsession with other kinds of issues. But here, the promise is this, that if the unjust judge responds, if the unjust judge responds to requests and persistence in request, how much more so will God, who is perfectly righteous, who is perfectly good, who is perfectly holy, who is perfectly just, how much more perfectly will he respond to our requests for justice as we long for, as we wait for the full flowering and presence of the kingdom of God. Now, in the Gospel of Luke and then in the book of Acts, Luke says, this is part of the gospel. This is part of the good news, that we long for the justice of God to be realized, that we pray for it, that we seek it. We expose and acknowledge where there is deception and fallacy in our world. That's our job. And so we join with Jesus in recognizing that what we need is the persistence of prayer so that we don't get sucked in to the strategies of our culture. We keep foremost in our mind what the concern of the gospel is. That is salvation in Jesus Christ alone, the growth of our lives in holiness, humility, hospitality, and the promotion of justice and righteousness, even now in this land, the interim between the first coming and the second coming, the kingdom present and the kingdom to come. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we thank you for your enduring presence, that we, as Jesus says in the text, would really like to see at least one day in which the full presence, the full flowering of your kingdom would be made known, would be seen and evident. And yet, we wait alertly, confessing and acknowledging that prayer is our attitude as we keep our eyes fixed on you, the author and finisher of our faith. Enable us, O God, to keep our focus on the good, the right, the true, the beautiful, on justice, on what it is that corresponds to your kingdom as the Lord of Lords, the Lord of life, the King of all creation, the beautiful Savior who reigns in resurrection, in ascension, and the one we long with the Apostle Paul to claim, O Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come again. We pray all this in the blessed name of the Triune God, forever pure. Amen.